version of that, which is the time that that piece was written in that time period when that was the translation of the day for English. And so that is the question. When the Lord comes, when the great day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb, when that day comes, who can stand when he appears on the earth to judge the living and the dead? And praise be to God that we have the answer in the book of Revelation to encourage us and to strengthen us as we prepare to read chapter 7 and begin our study. So it'll be a two-week study on chapter 7 specifically. I want to just do a quick reminder of where we were in chapter 6 when we closed. So you remember we had the opening of the six seals, the first six seals that we heard about, we read about in the vision of heavenly worship in chapter 5, right? The Lamb is the only one worthy to break the seven seals and open the scroll that contains God's decree. And in those seals, we see the opening when we actually see the Lamb opening the scroll, breaking the seals. And the first four seals, we found the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And in those first four seals being broken, we see that judgment has been instituted by the Lamb. That's the picture we're given here. The judgment that's instituted by the Lamb after he has conquered through his death and his resurrection. And that judgment is what is being poured out, beginning to be poured out on the earth, but only in a small sense, a sense that will only be fulfilled fully and completely on the great day of the Lord. And so we have these first four seals, which are representative of the span of history from the resurrection of Christ and to the second coming. So the two advents, we can say, of Christ. We have this judgment that's going on, this cyclical judgment that happens all throughout the church age. And that judgment is to pour judgment out on the unbelievers, the wicked, those who are the dwellers on the earth. But it's also at the same time used to do what? What do you remember? What does it do for or to or for the believers, those who are in Christ, those who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom? Provides comfort. Does the judgment provide comfort? Okay. Specifically, what is the judgment doing for us who are in Christ? Purifying, refining, right? Purifying the church, sanctifying, progressively sanctifying the people of God. And so that's what's happening, even through the suffering, the evil. And so it's a means of the purification of Christ's church. And then we get to seal 5, which is the cry of the martyrs, the response to these first four seals. And you remember that cry. How long? Right? How long will this continue? How long will they continue to seem to thrive? This is telling us something about the nature of God's judgment on the wicked. And so there's a picture here, as we talked about last time, of the church triumphant in heaven, those who are already around under the altar of God, who are under his sovereign presence and complete and total perfection, the souls of those, right, because they're not yet reunited with their bodies, because this is what's happening when those who are in Christ die, they immediately are in the presence of God, and they're waiting, and they're longing, and they're crying out, how long? And then the answer comes in the sixth seal, which is the final day of the Lord, because the wicked finally receive their due. And that is when we get the question. Because creation is shaken, it's removed, the wicked respond to the chaos of the final day of the Lord, trying to hide themselves from his presence, calling to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the presence of the Lord, hearkening us back to the Garden of Eden, right, and the fall, and Adam and Eve trying to hide from God's presence. And they ask the question, who shall abide the day of his coming? Who can stand when the great Lamb appears to bring judgment on the earth? So tonight we get to answer that question. So with that in mind, let's look now at chapter 7 of Revelation. I'm going to read the entire thing, okay? We're not going to discuss the entire thing tonight. We're going to have the first half. We're going to focus on the first half and then the second half next week. But I want you to read it because it belongs together. Revelation 7, the whole chapter. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And what an encouraging and beautiful picture we have in this word tonight. With that in mind, let's go together now to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our King, O sovereign and holy Lord, we come before you tonight. We give you thanks because you are God who controls all things. You are sovereignly governing every aspect of human history. You are the great creator of mankind. And even more than that, you are the great redeemer and recreator of your people, those who are sons of the living God, those who have the great benefit of being able to live in your presence and walk in your presence and know who you are and to be strengthened through the great affliction and adversity that we all experience in this life. And so as we come now to chapter 7 of Revelation, we ask, as we always do, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, we come to our first controversy, okay? Our first controversy in the book of Revelation, the thing that people start to fight about interpretations, because we have wildly different interpretations about what goes on here, really beginning in chapter 7. Now, some of that happens in chapter 6 as well, but we really get to some of the controversies that are more prominent in chapter 7 tonight. So we've read chapter 6, and we've seen these six seals. We read them sequentially, one after another. We know that there are seven seals because that's what chapter 5 tells us, symbolizing the perfection, right, of God's decree. Seven seals. We've opened six. We've had the sequential opening of each seal one after another in chapter 6. So what do we expect when we get to chapter 7, verse 1? And then the seventh seal was open, and I looked and I saw, and behold, right? That's what we expect to see, but that's not what we find in chapter 7. In fact, you don't find those kinds of words until you go over to chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Okay, so we finally will get to the seventh seal after this long interlude, if you will, that is chapter 7. So what is going on in chapter 7? Why do we have this? Why do we not have what we expect in chapter 7 after what we have in chapter 6? So the first question, it needs to be related to the timeline. Okay, what's going on? And maybe I'll start to get into a little bit of controversy and confronting some of your presuppositions about what Revelation is talking about even here. Okay, so what's happening in chapter 7? Where are we? What is the period of time that we're looking at? Well, first of all, we know the words in the beginning of chapter 7 say what? What's the first thing it says? After this. Okay, so we might assume that what happens next is chronologically, sequentially, the next event, right? But is that what it's really referring to? I'm going to say no, it's not. What it's referring to is a new vision. We have this language all throughout the book. We've seen it already. And we're going to have it more. Because look, chapter 7, verse 1, after this, I saw. Chapter 7, verse 9, after this, I looked, and behold. And then we have the language in other places as we keep going. We see in chapter 10, verse 1, then I saw another mighty angel. And then we see that again and again. We see that kind of language. Chapter 13, and I saw. So there's this idea of this progression of vision, not necessarily a chronological progression, although some will argue that that is what's happening. That's not what I believe is happening here. This is not a chronological next step, but rather a new vision that John receives and that he is describing for us. Okay, so what is then happening in chapter 7? Well, I believe what's happening in chapter 7 is a new vision that's describing the very same time period that we see in chapter 6, but now from a different vantage point. Okay, new vision describing the same time period as what we see in chapter 6, but from a new vantage point, a new perspective. So the question is, what is that vantage point? Well, what's the vantage point of chapter 6? We need to ask that question first. If I'm saying, and you may or may not agree with me, but if I'm saying that chapter 7 is a new vantage point of the same time period, what is the vantage point then of chapter 6? What is the time period that is being described in chapter 6? Now, we talked about this in our last two lessons about what we see playing out here. So who can tell us what time period is this in the first six seals that we see? But not all at once, though, okay? Don't rush to answer it really, really fast. Yes? Only if you don't take us off topic. Okay, go ahead, yeah. Sure. Yeah, so there's different schools of interpretation. Yeah, we talked about that a while back. Right, so we have the historicist view, we have the futurist view, we have the idealist view, sort of like this idea. So idealist view would be where we have this idea that what's happening throughout the book is sort of cyclical and really in many ways representative of the entire period of church history, and then culminating, yes, in the future, what we see happening in the end. And that's really the position that I've told you all that I take as I read the book. Now, not everyone obviously in this room does that and holds that position. So I'll try to represent, at least the more of the futurist view perspective as fairly as I can, and you can always, challenge me on that if I'm not representing it accurately. But I'm holding to a position, and that sort of answers the question, right? Chapter 6, I believe, very clearly shows us what's happening throughout the history of the church, okay? From specifically, like I said, the judgments that are poured out beginning with Christ's resurrection and ascension, we could say, on the earth. But in a sense, it also could encompass more than that. But specifically, that period of time between the two advents of Christ, we see that representative of the four horsemen. Okay, and what we see with each of those, as we talked about, we see sort of the first angel who's in control, the first horseman who's kind of over all the other three, and then you have the perspective of what's happening to believers as they're being slaughtered or slain, same language used for the lamb in the second seal. And then the third seal, you have this idea of the black horse who has the scales, and there's this idea of famine, and specifically as it relates to believers and how it affects believers and their unwillingness to compromise to continue to bear witness to the truth of the Lamb and their testimony. And then the fourth judgment, the fourth horseman, which is essentially affecting the entire earth,
to some degree, but only a fourth of the earth. So it's partial judgment, but not full. And this is not just looking at how it affects believers, but more specifically how it affects all people on the earth over the entire course of the history of the church. And then we get to the fifth seal, which is a response to the first four seals of the church triumphant who are now in heaven under the altar of the Lamb. And then the sixth seal, which I think actually points us to the final judgment. Okay, so it's representative of that entire period with a special emphasis on the sixth seal with the final judgment on the return of Christ. Okay, so that's what's happening. That's the perspective. Chapter 7 then is giving us the same perspective or the same time frame, the same timeline, the same time period, but from a different perspective and vantage point. So the question is, what is the vantage point of the first? Well, I'm going to say that the vantage point of chapter 6 is what's happening specifically as it relates to the wicked or to the earth dwellers, to those who are God's enemies. And then chapter 7 takes us to the vantage point of what's happening from the believer's perspective, or for the believer's perspective, we might even say, for the people of God, the citizens of God's kingdom. Okay, so that's the picture we have here. And the focus is on that. Even though we do have a little bit of that perspective and that vantage point in the fifth seal, remember, though, that fifth seal, even though it shows us what's happening to those who are already with God, their souls are under the altar of God, that is still, you have to remember, a response to what's happening in those first four seals. Okay, it's a crying out, it's a longing for resolution, for justice, for judgment to come in its fullness and completion. And then that's what happens in the sixth seal. So what we have here now in chapter 7 in this interlude is now specifically for the believer to encourage and strengthen the believers. Okay, so these are the questions we'll seek to answer over these next two studies in chapter 7. Why do we have this vantage point from the same time period, now focusing specifically on God's people? Second, who specifically is being talked about here in this description that we see here all throughout chapter 7? And then what is, again, the purpose of this interlude before the seventh seal? So tonight, we're going to focus specifically in the rest of the time on what's happening here in verses 1 through 8. And there are four S's, kind of four points I want to draw your attention to tonight to help us in our understanding of what's happening in these first eight verses, okay? I'll read them to you now, but then I'll restate them as we get to them. First of all is just very simple, sovereignty, okay? Second is the sealed servants. Third is the seal. And fourth is servants, okay? I know that seems sort of redundant, but I promise it's not, and it will make sense as we go through. So first of all, sovereignty. Look again with me at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 7. So I'm going to read this again. I want you to hear them isolated now. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Okay, so first of all, what is this idea of these four angels who are standing at the four corners of the earth? What do you think John is telling us as he's showing us this picture of the four corners of the earth? What is that representative of? Is this an argument for a flat earth theory? No, it is not. Okay. So no, it's not. If anyone holds to that position, just talk to the pilots in the room, right? If the earth is flat. Okay. So no, this is not talking about the earth literally having four corners, but rather what? What is it representative of? The ends of the earth or what? Who said that? It was Sean. Yeah. The ends of the earth or completeness, right? It's the whole earth, right? It's the entirety of the earth. Revelation is doing a lot of completeness, representative perfection and completeness all throughout the book. Four is a number of perfection and completeness, just as three is and so is seven in different senses, right, depending on the context. So you have these four angels who are holding back the four winds. What are the four winds that are and the four angels? What do you think those are representative of, these four angels holding back the four winds? Yeah, it's judgment, right? It's just another way of talking about kind of what's been described for us with the first four seals, these judgments that we heard about. These are really the destructive forces that are described in those first four seals. And it's that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Again, this is sort of a representation of completeness and fullness, right? Earth or sea or against any tree, no wind might blow, right? So this is representative of all of God's earthly creation, not his heavenly creation, but his earthly creation specifically now is being described here. So the fullness of that, right? So we're thinking about judgment sort of in the broad sense, okay? But we're also thinking about judgment in the future, final, culminating, climactic sense as well, okay? So first, verse 1 then describes, once again and via the detail, God's complete and total sovereignty over destructive forces. That is, over all evil. And specifically, we see referenced here, I think, over natural disasters that are coming on the earth. And of course, we know that the creation itself is groaning, right? Which tells us about how, you know, all the things, the bad things that we see happening in nature, you know, in God's creation, are because of the presence of sin on this earth, right? And so we know that that's here, and it sort of happens, and God's judgment is behind that, and God's judgment is behind, in a culminating sense, what will happen at the end, just like we read in the sixth seal in particular last time we were together for this. So if it's not clear to you by now from what we've been studying in the first six chapters of Revelation, God is completely in control of everything. He's totally and 100% sovereign. Like, Revelation is over and over again trying all these different ways and these visions that John is writing down for us to see with our mortal imaginations, with our minds being shaped by the vision that's here given to us all throughout this book. John is trying to show us over and over again that God is sovereign. He's in control. It may look to you like there's chaos. You may be tempted to ask the question, why does evil exist if God is so good and he's loving and he's perfect and he's in control? Because he is in control. And this is all part of his sovereign plan and part of his sovereign purposes. Coincidentally, our catechism question this week is all about this very thing, right? What are the decrees of God? Does anyone know the answer? Say it loud, Pastor Scott, since you put together the catechism. Whereby, for his own glory, he has ordained everything that comes to pass. That's right. So that's what we see here being painted for us, right? His eternal purposes, for his own glory, he ordains everything that comes to pass, including all the judgment, all the evil, and all the things that are going on in the world that seem really, really bad to us. Does that mean that God's the author of evil or sin? No, he's not. But he is the first cause of all things. Another way for us to think about this that may be a little bit more comprehensible to our finite human minds is that God allows bad things to happen for his own glory, for his own sovereign purposes, right? It's for his glory ultimately above everything, like we just said in the catechism question. But also, at the same time, it's for the good of his people, right? So we can't forget this, and this is just another picture of this painted for us here with this idea of these four angels holding back the four winds at the four corners of the earth, right? He is sovereign over everything in the entire earth and the entire creation, and nothing will happen until God says so. But notice what verses 2 and 3 say, that another angel is ascending from the rising of the sun, okay, from the east, in other words. He's coming from the east. And he is holding or possesses what? The seal of the living God. Okay? And he says, specifically, he calls out with a loud voice, do not harm the earth, to these angels, right? Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So not only is God sovereign over the judgments, over the persecution and the evil that's in the world, this statement, I think, definitively proves just once again that his sovereignty is also over judgment, not only for his own glory, but again, for the good of his people. Like we said a few minutes ago when we talked about chapter 6, for our sanctification and for the purification of the church. So that leads us to the question, what does judgment really look like? How can God's judgment beginning to be poured out from the, you know, the, in between the two Advents and then culminating in the very end, and even, you know, before Christ, but how can that be, how can God's judgment being poured out, which is God judging the wicked and unbelievers, but also at the same time, He is sovereignly purifying and sanctifying His church. How does the judgment, the punishment on the wicked and the unbelievers, how does that also equal at the same time the trials, the persecution, the suffering, the affliction of those in the church, those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Well, think about what Romans 1 tells us. Okay? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And then there's a whole list of things that are mentioned there, all kinds of evil that are being done. So it's God, in essence, God's judgment is God giving us over, giving people over to their sinfulness, their idolatry, right? And so that naturally causes what? Yeah, all kinds of bad things. And therefore, afflictions and suffering for the believer. It causes, and we could say it like this, it causes believers to get caught in the crosshairs. Okay? But this is all part of God's sovereign plan. And it is specifically to test the genuineness of our faith that we go through these trials. It is to refine us, and it is to teach us to depend on Him and nothing but Him. Okay, nothing else. Depend on Christ. We're going to be tempted to compromise. We're going to be tempted to go with the world because it seems like they're flourishing because they've been given over to their debased minds, to their suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It seems like they're flourishing. Remember our study in the Psalms, those who were here for that? We talked, this is like the theme of the Psalms, right? It seems like the wicked are flourishing, but they're not because their end is sure, right? So we're going to be tempted to go with them, to give in, to follow in their ways and their paths, but we must stand firm. We must hold fast our confession without wavering, knowing that He who promised is faithful. So what comes next shows us how and why we can do this, okay? No judgments are allowed to come on the earth, including the very final culminating climactic judgment at the end. None of that is allowed until God's servants, this is what the text is telling us, have been sealed on their foreheads, okay? So we'll come back to more on that specifically in a moment. But first, we need to talk about who are these sealed servants. Who are the 144,000? So here's where the controversy really comes in, okay? So who are these 144,000? Verses 4 through 8, let's look at them again. I won't read all of the list, but, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then we have a list here, 12,000 from each of these tribes, okay? Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Okay, so there's two things here to notice and to sort of ask questions about. First of all, the number, and then second of all, the origin. So the number, what is the number, and who are these people? Where are they from? What is this representative of? So there's a few possibilities that we can, I think, rightly interpret this as. There's only one right answer, just so you know. But we're finite humans, so we have limited perspective. The 144,000 is a, number one, the 144,000 is a literal number of ethnic Jews from each of the tribes that are listed here, each of the 12 tribes. That's one interpretation we could take. The second interpretation we could take is that the 144,000 is a symbolic number representing a remnant of ethnic Jews, Jewish Christians, let's be specific. But there's also an idea of completeness. That's why it's a symbolic number. So there's a limited, because it's not all Jews, right? But it's not necessarily literal, meaning exactly 144,000, exactly 12,000 from each of these tribes that are listed, but it's rather a representative symbolic number, but still representing a remnant of ethnic Jews who are Christians, who are
actually ethnic Jews. And there's a completeness there in that representation. Or there's a third view, and you can guess which one I hold to. The 144,000 is a symbolic number representing a remnant of people who are God's elect, made up both of ethnic Jews who are now Christians and Gentiles. It's a symbolic number. So it's limited in the sense that it's a remnant. It's not universalism, right? But it's also showing that there is a great multitude and there is a completeness and a perfection with this number. Okay, so first of all, why I don't believe that this number is literal nor representative of ethnic Jews. I'm going to tell you my position on this, okay? And I'm going to just tell you that there are other faithful men, probably, and women in this room who probably hold to a different position than me, and that's okay. We can talk about these things, but I'm going to tell you what I hold to and try to convince you, okay? So first of all, the numbers, okay? Specifically, what is the number 144,000 representative of? Just give me some ideas. You're talking about the Olivet Discourse, 24? Okay. Okay. Yeah. 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 Which tribe are you a part of if you're an ethnic Jew? Yeah. Yeah. So let's you're jumping ahead, Tina. You're jumping ahead. You're getting to the ethnicity part. We're talking about the numbers right now. We'll come back to that. That's good though. Okay, so 12. 12 times 12 equals what? 100. Multiplication tables, right? 12 times 12 equals 144, right? So 12, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, also representative of the 12 apostles, right? 12 multiplied by 12, there's also an idea of perfection. I can even get in Hendrickson in his commentary, he even talks about the 4 by 3, first of all, and the completeness of 4 and the completeness of 3, and he has a whole explanation. I'm not going to get into all of that, but I'm just going to tell you the 12 by 12, right? There's something about that, those numbers being multiplied, and then 1,000, right? There's something about a great multitude in that representative number. There's something about completion again in that. So we talk about 12 by 12, which is 144 times 1,000. So again, this number, it can be very much representative of a completeness and a perfection, but yet still a limit, right? It's not unlimited. So it identifies a remnant. This is, again, not universalism. These are God's people who redeemed from the seed of Adam. They are a remnant. They're not. It's not all humanity that's included in this number. So the question is, if this were a literal number, and this question has been posed by many people many times, why 144,000? Why not 144,001? Why not 150,000? And we could go on and on and on. So is it talking about a very specific and literal number? Exactly 12,000 remnant, a remnant of 12,000 from each of these tribes listed. And I don't think it is. I think, again, because of all the symbolic numbering that's throughout the book of Revelation, I don't believe this is talking about an exact number. Okay, so that's dealing with the number issue first and foremost. Then we have the tribe issue. Okay, Tina, you already brought this up, that there, you know, there's a question about tribes. If this is representative of specific people, specific ethnic Jews from specific tribes, yes, how do they know which tribe they're from? We could respond and say, well, it doesn't really matter if they know or not because God knows, because God's sovereign, right? So that's the answer we could give to that. But again, I do think there is something to that. But I want to focus on something more specific about the tribes. What do you notice about this list, first of all? Miss Barbara. Okay, yeah. Yeah, so not all humanity will be redeemed and saved, very simply. You understand? So universal in the sense from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and language, and peoples, whatever, all of that. There's a universal aspect of God's redemption, but it's not universal, meaning all people, right? Not all people will be saved. There are wicked people who will really be judged, who will ask the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, okay? That's what I mean. It's very simple. Okay, so what do you notice about this list of tribes? Okay, it's out of order, so who's the first name listed? Why is that significant? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, right? It's Jesus. Okay, what else do you notice about this list besides it being out of order?
Okay, Dan is missing, and Manasseh is there. Yes. So you have Dan missing, you have Manasseh present, but you also have Joseph. You have Manasseh, you don't have Ephraim, but you also have Joseph, right? You also have Levi listed. So obviously we can go through the Old Testament, we can find different lists of the tribes depending on where we are, right, in the book. Yes, we have that. There's different lists all throughout. But specifically, we have to ask, why are they missing? Now this alone doesn't prove that this is not ethnic Jews, but it does say something specifically about those tribes, does it not? Specifically about Dan. Why would Dan be missing? Any ideas? Yes, specifically like Judges 18, right? We see that the whole tribe essentially falls into idolatry. Joseph, of course, being the father of Manasseh and Ephraim. So we know that later lists we have Manasseh and Ephraim both described as half-tribes, right? Because they're both sons of Joseph. But then also we still have 12 often in these lists because why? Because the Levites are not often included because the Levites are the priest class, right? The priestly class. And so we have Levi once again included here. So those are questions that we don't really have answers to, but they at least cause us to think there's something different about this list as it's being presented here. And then third, this number is also referred to specifically as the servants of God. Do you see that as it's introduced? Look at what it says in verse 3 again. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Okay, so usually when we have servants of our God in the book of Revelation, we're talking about believers, not just a specific group of believers within the entirety of believers, but the servants of God are representative of all believers. Almost every other occurrence in the book refers to God's people in their entirety, not just ethnic Jews. And then my next point is simply this, Revelation 14, okay? Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for the God and the Lamb. Now, if we didn't have this list of tribes and this idea that this was specifically referring to ethnic Jews, and we read that, what would we think it was referring to? Those descriptions, particularly at the very end. Redeemed from the earth, virgins, which, by the way, is not talking about actual virgins, because we know that God says marriage is good, and so it's just because you're married and, you know, have sexual intimacy doesn't mean that you are now cursed, right? This is not saying that, even if this is talking about ethnic Jews, it's not saying that those who are not virgins are not pure and they're not part of it, only those who are virgins, right? This is talking about something different. What is it talking about? Purity. Spiritual purity, spiritual monogamy, okay, which is often used, especially all throughout the Old Testament, right? Adultery and idolatry are compared one to one. Okay, that's what it's talking about here. So that those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes and those who have been redeemed from mankind. If we had that list and we saw that, we would think this is talking about all believers, right? Not just one specific ethnicity of Jews, but all believers. And then I believe chapter 7, verses 9 through 17 is referring to the very same group, right? Now, again, different perspectives on this. Some people would say the first description here, the first part of the book, is talking about those who are the remnant of ethnic Jews, and then the second part is talking about all the other, the Gentiles, okay? But I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think this is talking about, this is, again, two different vantage points of the same group of people. Specifically, we have, and if that's the case, verse 14, we have this. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, we read that and we know that's talking about all believers. So if this is referring to the same group, then that also supports it. Next, in Revelation 13, 16 through 17, and then 14, 9 through 11, and I'm going to spend my whole lesson talking about this, this list of 144,000. We read that the worshipers of the beast also receive his mark on their foreheads. Okay, so if we go to chapter 13 and we go to chapter 14, we hear a description of worshipers of the beast. Those are who are earth dwellers who have the mark of the beast. They receive that mark and it's on their foreheads, which seems to be a parallel to those who receive the seal of God, the living God, on their foreheads. But this is not a limited group. This is not talking about a specific remnant, or whatever you want to call it, a specific isolated group within those who dwell on the earth who are worshipers of the beast, but rather it's referring to all those who are worshipers of the beast who do not have the seal of the Lamb. And so the question is, why would those sealed by God on their foreheads be limited to a specific group if this parallel about those who have the mark of the beast on their forehead is not limited? So instead, I believe that the 140, and there's other things we could say too, but this is just the top arguments in my opinion. The 144,000 represents the church in my estimation as I read this, okay? And that is specifically the remnant of those who are faithful to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is representative of the church in its completeness and perfection. Though it is a remnant, it is still a great multitude. That's why we have the number 144,000. Limited in one sense, but also in another sense, a great multitude. But I think there's one more piece that I want to bring to your attention that I think makes this a strong case for what we have here. Again, now this doesn't necessarily have to be limited to a view of a, you know, an idealist reading of the book. It could be a historicist reading as well. But we also have here specifically the way this list is presented in chapter 7 is very similar to a militaristic arrangement of Israel's camp in Numbers 2, for example. And the list we have there in Numbers 2 follows the exodus from Egypt as God's people are about to make their way toward the promised land to conquer it. So also here in Revelation, God seals his servants who are arranged in these legion-like battalions of 144,000 strong. By the way, I just read a quote directly from someone who holds to a premillennial historist, a futurist reading of somewhat of this book. So this is the picture here is it's tribe, people from the tribes who are aligned in a militaristic order, ready, who are ready to march to battle. Okay? Why do you think we would have that? Why would that be significant as we think about the purpose of the book of Revelation as we've seen it thus far? And why would this be something that would be necessary as we think about the context of opening the seals in chapter 6 and what's happening and the picture that's there? This militaristic concept from the Old Testament. Yeah, we're at battle. We're at war, right? We're in a battle, we're at war, and we've already talked about the picture of what we call the church militant versus the church triumphant. Okay, when we use those terms, what are we referring to? What is the church militant? All those believers who are still on the earth, who are still battling, who are still in the fight, who are still going to war, seeking to conquer, but have not yet conquered, but know that their conquering is sure if they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, right? And then we have the church triumphant. Well, I believe, and I'll get more into this next time, that verses 9 through 17 is representative of the church triumphant, okay? It presents the same group in the perspective of the church triumphant. But now it's not just the church triumphant of the souls who are under the altar that we read in the opening of the fifth seal, but rather now it's a picture of the future completion of the church triumphant. It is the hope. It is our blessed hope. It is the place we're going. It's the thing that fuels us as we remain on this earth as the church militant. We are at war, and we need to always be mindful of that. But we need to also be mindful that the war, we know how the war ends. Jesus wins the war, okay? We are at battle, at war, but we know the outcome. That's why we have this vision. How do we conquer? We already know that answer too because we've already seen it in the book. How are we inspired to conquer when we see all the things that are going on, all the evil in the world? What do we do? How do we conquer? What? Yes. We'll see that later in the book. But specifically, we conquer in the same way that the Lamb did. He conquered through being slain, right? He conquered through the cross, through suffering, obedience, all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so that's how we as the church triumphant conquer, and how we become part of the church, the church militant conquer, and we become part of the church triumphant. Okay, so I'm out of time. So next time we're going to look specifically at seals and what that means, and we're going to look at the servants aspect and understand that. Okay, so this is what I want to leave you about. If you have any questions, I want to give you a moment to ask those questions or make your comments. So we'll come back to that next week, and then we'll hopefully look at the last part of chapter 7 as well and see the church triumphant in the picture that's given to us there. Questions, comments, Rotten Tomatoes. Yes. Yeah. That's a great question. I think the reason why is because if you think about specifically the emphasis on sort of what we would call natural disasters here, the winds of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, that kind of thing, like what do you think about with that? Like when a tornado comes through, what happens to the trees? They get destroyed, they get rooted, uprooted, they get turned over, and then the trees in turn destroy things. Again, I think that's a very broad speculation, and so I wouldn't like argue with anyone about that. That's just my thought on that. But I think that the point is we're emphasizing earthly creation and the destruction that's coming on the earth, and the aspect of the winds blowing in and the trees and how that figures into that. That's a good question, though. Yes, sir.
So if we're gonna hold to that,
right. So I'm not going to answer that question right now, but let's talk about it later. Yeah. But that's a good question. Yeah. So by the way, we can still hold to what you're thinking of with Romans 11 and still hold to what I'm arguing. And those aren't in contradiction. So yeah, that's my short answer. Okay. So God having a plan for ethnic Israel isn't in contradiction with seeing this 144,000 as not just being limited to ethnic Jews who are Christians. Okay, good. Any other questions, thoughts? All right. Thank you. We can talk if you have